Hey everybody, welcome to part two.
Hello!
We're back. All right, so I'm just going to jump right in. Hopefully, if you didn't listen to the first part of this, go back and listen to that first, because I think it's an important background for this. But we're talking about the philosophical and historical roots of what is today known as New Age spirituality. And again, like we mentioned last time, it's varied, it's eclectic. It is a large soup of different things all put together, different religious backgrounds, even from Hinduism, Buddhism as well, Eastern philosophies. So with that said, we're going to continue to go in and try to tease it apart and understand it a little bit better. Okay, so this is, I'm going to quote right now real quick, just literally from Encyclopedia Britannica. So this is just the information that is there when you look up what is New Age spirituality. This is what it says. Mm-hmm. It's a movement that spread through the occult and metaphysical. Metaphysical meaning of or relating to the transcendent. And I'll define occult in a minute. Religious communities in the 70s and 80s. It looked forward to a new age of love and light and offered a taste of the coming age through personal transformation and healing. Peruvian-born anthropologist and writer Carlos Castaneda, I've definitely heard his name before, was considered a father of the New Age movement for his series of books based on the mystical secrets of the Yaqui Indian shaman. His book, The Teachings of Don Juan, A Yaqui Way of Knowledge, was published in 1968 and quickly became a bestseller. According to Castaneda's writing, during a trip to Arizona, he met this man, the shaman Don Juan, Matus, a Yaqui, who said he could manipulate time and space. Castaneda became his apprentice, and the two started a series of, they called it the hallucinogenic adventures. He later wrote about his experiences. The movement's strongest supporters were followers of what's called modern esotericism, which I'll define in a minute also, which is loosely a religious perspective based on acquiring mystical knowledge, and that has been popular in the West actually since 2nd century AD. So that checks out with the Gnostic Gospels as well, the timing of those. Especially in the form of Gnosticism, right? Ancient Gnosticism was followed by various esoteric movements over time, including something called Rosicrucianism in the 17th century. This one, the central element being the belief that its members possess secret wisdom that was handed down from them through ancient times. Also including things like Freemasonry, something called Theosophy, which I'll define in a moment, and ritual magic in the 19th and 20th centuries. Okay, so that's a general definition. So let's understand some of these words a little bit more. The word occult comes from the Latin adjective occultus, meaning hidden or concealed. The word is used in esoteric traditions, such as Yaqui. I'm reading from the wrong place. Esoteric traditions such as Wicca, which I'll also talk about in a moment, to name an unseen power that people believe can be manipulated through ritual actions to generate change in the material universe. Esoteric is also an adjective that means designed for or understood by the specially initiated alone. It also means requiring or exhibiting knowledge that is restricted to a small group, or difficult to understand, or limited to a small circle, or of private understanding. So that's the term esoteric. The noun occult is often used now in a modern way to encompass many religious traditions, such as spiritualism, Wicca, and even Satanism, that use unseen forces, are generally outside the cultural mainstream, and or act in a more secretive or mysterious or ritualistic way. Spiritualism, so I'm going to just define terms here. Spiritualism is a movement based on the belief that departed souls can interact with us. So if you hear people talking to their deceased grandparents or things like that, spiritualists try to contact the dead, usually through the help of what's called a medium, a person believed to have the ability to contact spirits directly. Some mediums work in a trance-like state. Some claim to be the catalyst for various paranormal activity or phenomenon, including materializing or moving objects through which the spirits can announce their presence. Wicca has a huge history that is quite in depth, and I'm going to try to chunk this down a little bit. It's one of the largest of the modern pagan or what's called neo-pagan religions. There was this artistic and cultural celebration of pre-Christian mythologies in the early 19th and 18th centuries that kind of laid the foundation for more modern paganism. Wiccans, which is one form of pagan religion, typically identify as witches and draw inspiration largely from these pre-Christian religions of Europe. It was influenced by earlier forms of Western esotericism, I can't ever say that word, and publicly came into England in the 50s. At that time, most of the members were in groups called covens, that you have to be initiated into with rituals. But later in the 21st century, a lot of people were doing it alone because there were these sort of self-help books about how to initiate yourself, basically. Today, the majority of Wiccans are actually just in English-speaking Western countries. Followers often use the pentagram, which is the five-pointed star, if you've ever seen that, as the main symbol of their religion. There's a whole bunch of history of Wicca, which has to do with this man Gardner in the late 1800s, who spent a lot of his career in Asia and became familiar with some indigenous religious traditions. He also widely read the Western esoteric literature by people like Aleister Crowley. When he came back, he became involved in the British occult community. He allegedly discovered a group of witches operating in this place called the New Forest, where he got his teachings from, but later that was questioned to be an actual place or an actual group. Anyway, they all typically claim to be practicing pre-Christian witchcraft that has secretly survived for centuries and gets passed down. During the first couple of decades of Wicca, most people who joined did through these initiation rites, but then it became popularized through TV shows, actually, like The Craft or Buffy the Vampire Slayer or Charmed, right? And then there was this whole movement in the 90s and 2000s of teenagers coming into this Wiccan subculture. And so then more traditional Wicca followers started calling themselves traditional witches, to differentiate from this other teenage subculture. Also these traditional witches that identify as that, it was confusingly also employed by adherents of various other non-Wiccan forms, such as occultism or Luciferianism. So there's some crossover here. They kind of get mixed up. I'm going to skip over this. There's, again, varying theological views within Wiccans. Some think of, or they are devoted to a more mother goddess and horned god view, claiming both as to be deities created by an unknowable deistic divinity. So again, that kind of, contrast to the knowable. Other theologies had to do with promoting goddess monism, monotheism, pantheism, and polytheistic perspectives, pantheism meaning God is in everything, polytheism meaning there are many deities, and draws from lots of mythology from all over the world. There's divergence whether these deities literally exist or are instead symbolic or archetypes. But despite that, in rituals, there's still a tendency to invoke a deity to enter or possess a coven member during these rituals, called drawing down the moon. So they also often believe in reincarnation, afterlife realm called a summerland. So anyway, there's a lot here. All right, so moving on. So that's one form of how paganism has come into the new modern day. Okay, so now I'm going to look at a few other movements that are, if you kind of think of them as streams coming into a river, these are the streams coming into New Age spirituality today. So this other stream is called the I Am movement, which I find particularly fascinating. Actually, the name of this movement references the Bible verse in which God replies to Moses saying, I am who I am, or I am that I am, in Exodus 3:14. Despite some legal differences difficulties this movement had, it thrived and inspired a whole bunch of later movements. So this man named Guy Ballard claimed in the 30s, during a visit to Mount Shasta, which is right near where we are, that he was contacted by Saint Germain, one of what's called the Ascended Masters of the Great White Brotherhood, which we'll talk about in a moment. Writing under the name Godfrey Ray King, this man Ballard compiled his experiences in a book called Unveiled Mysteries, and he later claimed to receive regular messages termed discourses from Saint Germain and other masters of this brotherhood. Because one of the masters he received dictations from was Jesus, he claims, members of the I Am movement consider themselves Christian. Ballard claimed to have received more than 3,000 messages, which form the body of his teachings. So this is the I Am movement. Then there's something called the Church Universal and Triumphant. This one was led by someone named Mark Prophet and his wife after his death, Elizabeth Prophet. This started again in the early 1900s. It emerged from the IM, and it centered on reported contact again with these Ascended Masters of the Great White Brotherhood, which is an order of spiritual beings. Others call them the saints robed in white, which is biblical imagery, right? That were believed to guide the overall destiny of humankind. This guy Prophet claimed to regularly receive messages from these masters, again, channeling mediumship in a way, which were published in something called periodicals called Pearls of Wisdom that he mailed to people all over the world. This church, Universal Triumphant, believes in the I Am, or God Presence, as they call it. Again, this more universal energy, which members believe is the higher, changeless aspect of every individual. So again, there's that theme coming back. Church members also call upon the I Am Presence through the repetition of invocational prayers called decrees. As a result of the messages that actually Elizabeth Prophet, his wife, had received from the masters, she synthesized insights from all the major religious traditions into the church's teachings. The faith's basic goal is to purify the self in preparation for ascension into the divine realms. So Jen and I were just talking about how sometimes in New Age there's this hyper-focus on the body and health and purifying the body. And this is one of those underpinnings to why it's sort of seen as this is how we can become clarified, purified in order to then be able to ascend. Mm-hmm. We'll talk more about that later. But in this specific church, the major process of purification is the daily decreeing and the accompanying visualization of a surrounding violet light that consumes all evil. So I also hear a lot about people using light in the New Age as well, different colors of light that mean different things. So this is more of the roots of that. Although there was a lot of criticism in the 80s calling this particular one, the Church Universal and Triumphant, a cult, especially after Prophet predicted widespread disasters for which he actually built bomb shelters at their headquarters in Montana, and these, of course, never happened. So after the 80s, it was sort of done away with in a lot of ways because they didn't believe him anymore in certain circles. But in other circles, it went on. Okay, so now there's this other concept called theosophy. And this is, I would say, one of the more major historical roots of New Age spirituality. And I think it's really important to go a little deeper into this one because it's really influential. So this is an occult movement that originated in the 19th century with its roots that can be traced again back to ancient Gnosticism and actually Neoplatonism. So again, the philosophy of Plato. The term theosophy is derived from the Greek theos, meaning God, and sophia, meaning wisdom. It's generally understood to mean divine wisdom. So in 1875, this woman, Helena Blavatsky, remember that name, along with her comrade Henry Olcott, founded the Theosophical Society. So these words are hard to get out. Mm-hmm. Blavatsky, she was born in Ukraine in 1831, so she's Ukrainian Russian. She claimed to have spent several years in India and Tibet studying under Hindu gurus. She published her first major work called Isis Unveiled. where she criticized the science and religion of her day and asserted that mystical experience and doctrine were the means to attain true spiritual insight and authority. Mm-hmm. So this is actually the root of, in the New Age, truth is seen to come through our experience.
Experiential
yeah. and mm-hmm. feelings based.
Yeah.
And that's an important point here.
Yeah.
Claiming that she had special psychic powers, during trips to Paris and London, she was accused by the Indian press of making up fake spiritual phenomenon. After she contested these claims, she returned to India and was happily received. In something called the Hodgson Report, the London Society for Physical Research summarized the results of a huge investigation they had done into her and declared her a fraud, which of course later the Theosophical Society contested again. She believed that Theosophists who embraced some Buddhist and Brahmanic ideas like reincarnation should assist the evolution of the human race and prepare to cooperate with one or many of the ascended masters of the Great White Brotherhood, there that is again, whose arrival was near, to announce the coming New Age. Blavatsky believed that the world's hidden leaders, members of this mystical brotherhood, guided the whole destiny of the planet. Her ideas contributed to the expectation of the New Age among practitioners of spiritualism and also believers in astrology, for whom the coming of the new Aquarian Age promised a period of brotherhood and enlightenment and peace.
Can I interject yes. something that's just occurring to me?
Yes.
For me, I feel like there are so many parallels to what happened in her era
yes.
with the QAnon phenomena of right now, like that there's this very inside group mm-hmm. that are actually pulling strings mm-hmm. and I might get an email about this in disagreement, but honestly it's about the who has the special knowledge pulling strings. I mean, it's really interesting, and the QAnon movement is really tied actually with some strains of the New Age movement as well. It's like deeply entangled actually. From my experience with some people that I know of, even just locally, that entanglement they're unaware of actually, that it's so deeply connected. So anyway, there's much more on that, but mm-hmm. the parallels are fascinating.
Totally.
Yeah.
So this Great White Brotherhood, like what on earth is that? So it's seen as this collective of perfected beings, and Blavatsky was the first person to talk about them in the West. So this is from a website called the Summit Lighthouse, which is this group that, you know, wants to get this Great White Brotherhood information out into the world. And here's a quote from their website. It says, "The Ascended Masters were all part of the Great White Brotherhood, spoken of in Revelation 7. So they're using the Bible here. As the great multitude of saints clothed with white robes. So this is where they're twisting scripture and yeah. taking this specific verse, who stand before the throne of God.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Uh-oh.
The brotherhood, it says, works with seekers and public servants of every race, religion, and walk of life to help humanity in their evolution. Every master in heaven has already merged with the spirit of the I Am presence. By proving the laws of God, the masters demonstrate that we too can attain immortality. So if you want to, oh, and then it goes, well, okay, I'll come back to that. It goes on to say, all that we are is not lost in the moment of death, but is perpetuated by the action of that light that lights every man that comes into the world. So again, they're using scripture here. This is a reference to John, right? The light that came into the world,
yeah,
which is Jesus, the light of man, you know,
yeah.
Among these saints, it says, were Gautama Buddha, Maitreya, Jesus Christ is lumped in there, Saint Michael the Archangel, Zarathustra, Moses is in there, Melchizedek, who's referenced in the Bible, Mother Mary, Saint Francis, Saint Germain, El Moria, Teresa of Lisieux, and unnumbered and unnamed loving hearts, servants of humanity, who have ascended to the I Am that I Am, and are part of the living God forever. Okay, so that's the quote from this website about the Great White Brotherhood. I want to contrast that just briefly with in 1 Corinthians 15:53, I believe it says, this immortal must put on immortality. And it's talking about we are taking on the life of Jesus onto ourselves, but that we are inherently actually mortal, and he's giving us his immortality, mm-hmm. his life.
Yeah.
So it's very different.
Yeah. And via faith in him as opposed to works.
Right. Yeah. Via faith in him that we can do nothing to achieve that on our own. Yeah. And that's a huge distinction.
Yeah.
This idea of a secret organization of enlightened mystics guiding the spiritual development of the human race. It was actually pioneered in the late 18th century by someone named Carl von Eckarthausen in his book called The Cloud Upon the Sanctuary. Again, using biblical words. He called this body of mystics who remained active after their physical deaths on earth the Council of Light. So he just had another word for it. His idea was expanded then by Blavatsky and then developed by things like people like Charles Leadbeater, Alice Bailey, Helena Rorick. Blavatsky actually attributed her teachings to just such a body of adepts, so that Great White Brotherhood. And she claimed that she had made physical contact with these, what she calls adepts, earthly representatives in Tibet when she was there. But also that she continued to receive messages through psychic channeling, through her abilities of spirit mediumship. Okay, so there's a lot more history, you know, more people in esotericism that continued to kind of continue in this thread of accessing these ascended masters. There's a lot of Eastern gurus that talk about a similar but different concept around masters who help show the way for humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then there's the ritual magicians of the Western mystery tradition, sometimes referred to the Great White Brotherhood as the Great White Lodge. This appears to kind of indicate that they imagine it constitutes an initiatory hierarchy similar to what happens in Freemasonry.
Mm.
I didn't have time to do all the research into Freemasonry, but there's definitely a lot of history there that ties into all of this, a lot of ritual.
Yeah.
So I could continue with this history, but I think I'm going to pause there. Okay, why don't I hand it to you now,
sure.
And then I'll go into the Christ consciousness diatribe in a little while.
Okay, I have an idea of what to talk about. Do you want to point me? Okay. okay, so I think really quickly, earlier Amira talked about when training, say as a banker, to be able to identify a counterfeit, you don't train with a counterfeit, you train with the original. And so because our true north in this podcast is to reference and hold up to, all these various worldviews with the Christian worldview, here's what I wanted to begin to contrast with Christianity really quickly, and then keep going a little bit further with New Age, because I think that some of these differences, and they're very, very stark contrast differences, will become a little bit more highlighted. So I want to do this a little bit in the middle. So first, in Christianity, the idea of a personal God who is knowable and who comes to be with his creation is very different than a lot of what we're seeing in the New Age. So the biblical view of one's destiny also, for example, centers actually on reconciliation with God as opposed to becoming God or like God. And it's also in that way a strong contrast to the New Age belief that one controls his or her destiny. So a righteous God, referred to in Isaiah, for example, and in Romans, in those scriptures, it demonstrates that a righteous God cannot accept sin, but that man is born within us a sin nature, and that alone alienates us from God. And so therefore,
humans are destined for judgment and eternal separation from God, which is the second death referred to in Romans in scripture, as well as in Galatians, as well as in Revelation. So in that way, man is not righteous enough to atone for his sins. And the New Age view is that man is inherently divine and can progress spiritually on his or her own. So I'm just going to do some work in contrast. Okay, so then in the area of redemption, God provided atonement for sins through the knowable person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is then the deposit that we understand in Scripture is given to believers now who put their faith in Jesus. And Jesus is the same as Christ, meaning it's one person. They're not separate things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived on earth sinless as fully God and fully man, who died on the cross for sins, the bodily death, by the way, which is a huge distinction, meaning that the body matters. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus is actually really key, since he is the example of the bodily resurrection for those in Christ, meaning once we die, Scripture talks about how that our bodies matter and that there's a material aspect of eternity, meaning in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. That's talked about in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 15, verse 20, versus the New Age dismissal of the body as being lower or a lesser, you know, that basically the spiritual is higher and better than the material. So I wanted to, do you care if we do the body just really quickly?
Yeah,
about, I just think because a lot of, so sometimes we're talking about the theoretical and these things in terms of ideas, but I wanted to make this really applicable to just an average everyday life. What are some of these implications? So in terms of the body, even that one difference in worldview has massive differences in terms of implication. The body, you know, I would say sort of like, you know, Nancy Piercy in her book that's called Love Thy Body, both Amir and I have read that book and really appreciate her work on that. She asserts that the Christian biblical ethic affirms a full-orbed, holistic view of the person that supports human rights and dignity, and it's based on the rich, multidimensional view that says people have moral worth on all levels, physically and spiritually, and that in the Christian worldview, every created person is given natural, inherent worth by the very nature of being a bearer of the Imago Dei, the image of God, created in the image of God, and indeed then knitted together and formed by God. So personhood is not something to be achieved through enlightenment or worked towards, like value in personhood. It's not something earned, but instead is given by God to everyone. And, you know, it turns out, though, you know, if we view the human person as a sort of a two-story being, like, you know, that the spiritual is the higher self and the material, meaning the body, is lower and has less value. That bifurcation between the physical and the spiritual, or between the body and the person, really undermines human dignity. And it sort of subverts God's creational design. And so, let's say a real life street level version of this is, how do we then, like, if we treat the body that way, that the material is lesser and the spiritual is really the best, you know, like the best things, how do we train our daughters to love their bodies in truth? Mm-hmm. If our worldview actually demeans the body, the value or the worth of the body, if only the spiritual dimension is higher? Or and then you can see how that goes further. If it's okay, if the material part of our body is not actually considered sacred as it is in the biblical, you know, worldview.
Or considered a source of truth even.
Yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. As an objective reality.
Yeah.
Then you can more easily rationalize doing things to the body if you just view it as material. Mm-hmm. If it's just a carbon shell, mm-hmm. then it's yours for the manipulating. Yeah. You can cut it up right. and do different things with it, and it doesn't matter. But then that's really tricky when that doesn't fare well in the realm of, first of all, like when you're working with young girls, for example, as I know you and I mm-hmm. both do, mm-hmm. With emotional health and mental health when it comes to their bodies and the struggles that women have. So on one hand,
trauma.
Yeah, and trauma. And in our culture, mm-hmm. we're saying, love yourself, but then in the exact same breath, you know, it's like love your body mm-hmm. and all that. But then the second you decide that you don't love your body, we're also saying then change that's it. Fine. Just change it. Mm-hmm. So then the question of the worth of the human person and what does the body actually matter, comes into play. And that's not a new question. That's an anthropological question of like, what is the meaning of the human person, right. you know? And so it's these things, I bring that up only because it's very easy to stay up in the theoretical, up in like, you know, up high in the clouds with philosophy. But then when you play out the implications of those things on a day-to-day basis, again, and I know we always say this, but like, if we want to be and become people whose worldviews actually really translate logically and cohesively into our lives, these would be considerations, right. you know? Yeah.
I think that the world that we live in today where therapists and doctors are saying we have to have this affirming care and then we are not now in high moral standing if we don't, that's also elevating feelings again above objective, something more objective, which might be the body. And so we're saying to young people, if your feelings say one thing that is different than your body, then that's the more important thing. And that is a deeper truth or a bigger truth than the truth of your body. Mm-hmm. And so, but it's easy to let that be okay if we don't believe that our bodies were made good. Like in Psalm 139:14, it says, I praise you because I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My very self, you know. You know, there's this intimacy with God, and this value placed on the actual body, as the vessel for the Holy Spirit, as the way to experience God, as the way to love, as the thing to sacrifice, yeah. even for love. It has great meaning, and our lived experience is that it actually does matter because it's how we experience everything. Yeah. But then, you know, if we look at the body through these other lenses, it no longer has that meaning. And in spiritual, New Age spiritual themes, you know, it says, we might say, well, the body does have value. I want to keep it healthy and strong, but we're often only doing that to be a clear channel to realize our divine nature, which then again is immaterial. Mm-hmm. So
the body is used yeah. for a purpose as opposed to just received as gift and yeah. loved as gift.
And as good.
And as good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of differences there, but in the Genesis account of the creation of male and female, of Adam and Eve, God himself declares over all of the created order that it is good. And so the then extrapolated theology about the body and about the human person is that in our created beginning essence, God said it's good. It's really interesting when you start, you know, hitting up the implications. It's all just, you know, it's complex. It really is. I think too, because all worldviews, again, speak to things like morality, create definitions for morality, and for truth, you know, have claims to truth. It's really interesting because Amir and I were talking about how earlier this sort of, and this is not meant in a derogatory way at all, but it is sort of the soup of New Age thought is and philosophy. Is such a wide spectrum of philosophies
and different religions in this sort of conglomerate. And it's just tricky, because I was just thinking to myself, like, how I would work this out for my own spirituality if this was my worldview. And I think that I would struggle in the particular area of feeling like there wasn't a cohesiveness to, because a lot of the beliefs within New Age conflict each other and contradict, like, greatly, mm-hmm. in ways that are not really logically reconcilable at all. Mm-hmm. And so that is, I mean, that's just a noteworthy, it's a noteworthy thing. So, like,
and I'll add to that is that, and again, not to, to say this in any disrespectful way, but it's a bit of a grab bag, you know. So the value of the human feeling and desire being elevated above other kinds of truth leads to the ability to choose what we want to believe, what makes most sense to us, what makes us feel the best. Mm-hmm. And so then we can put together our own version of spirituality that fits best with ourselves. And we'll get into this more later, but then that, that means basically that we are our own God, and that we are the ultimate authority, because we are the ones deciding what's true and what's not, mm-hmm. based on our own individual experiences. And this ties into our last episode about secularism and, you know, the way that we have elevated individuals and authority of the self.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. And just so lastly, and then maybe we'll tie you in here, sort of in the same vein, in the New Age larger philosophy, there's no parallel there for the category of righteousness or what's understood in the biblical worldview for what is right and wrong according to God himself, as opposed to our own definitions. Mm-hmm. So it's hard, and this has been my experience too, just in my relationships with some of my friends that, and my dear friends, by the way, who are still in, like, who practice New Age. But is that it's really difficult then for people in that philosophy to understand sin for us as a category, or because the New Age also views humans as divine, and that destiny will be divine, or, you know, with God in whatever way that is. And that morality, you know, when it comes to morality, there's no such thing as moral absolutes, and there's no sin. So there's no clear standards for right and wrong.
And there's no evil.
And there's no evil. So people get to decide on their ethics and morality based on the teachers that they follow, or based on their own ideas, or, like you said, on what they feel. Mm-hmm. But as we've also talked about at length, that gets really tricky when, for example, someone else, what they want or someone else's ideas end up butting up against yours and inevitably conflict. So who's right? Like, you know, whose definitions are correct?
And here's a Bible verse that I think maybe needs to be said here. And, you know, Jen and I, before starting this, said, like, you know, some scripture is really sharp, and it's clear and can be offensive based on these presuppositions of self and feelings and experience as the highest authority. So scripture challenges us, mm-hmm. and that means that it isn't coming from us because it challenges us. Mm-hmm. So I will read this, but with that caveat. This is 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their eyes away from the truth and turn aside to fables." So again, I know this is sharp. It's maybe offensive, but it, you know, this verse does speak to this thing inside of us that wants to find the things we like. And it says, heap unto ourselves teachers, you know, the amount of New Age teachers that are out there teaching things for a lot of money, by the way. Mm-hmm. We want to heap them onto ourselves and continue to find them and look for our best teachers to lead us to this higher self.
Yeah. Well, and that's so, it's so easy too. I mean, I think that's one thing. It's so easy on one hand, because if there's no such thing really as evil and or as right or wrong, no standard of righteousness, if you will, and if the pursuit certainly is not understanding holiness according to an objective reality or an objective truth, then, I mean, at some point you can just believe anything. Mm-hmm. But I think that still, for really, really honest people, at some point when you start to detect those contradictions, it starts to feel like, how can both of these things be true at the mm-hmm. same time, or all four or five of these things mm-hmm. be true at the same time? You know, so yeah, truth being relative is a really tricky thing for any worldview. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to jump into a little bit of how New Age spirituality shows up today, and then Jenna will go deeper into some of the specific practices. So there's this man named Stephen Bancars that I listened to a very long interview with, among others. And he actually was a New Age teacher. I think it's really powerful to listen to people who've come from the New Age into Christianity and hear their story. He focused on this other theory that I don't think we'll get into, about aliens kind of being in deity form, coming to Earth and planting, you know, there's a lot of different channels in this, that idea. But he was into channeling, astral projection. He had over 500,000 followers on social media. He had millions of views every month. He had $40,000 a month in ad revenue through his internet content. And then he encountered Jesus, and it changed his entire life, and he's living in his parents' basement now. But he is passionate about bringing these things to light. And this shows also that, like, just doing well in the world doesn't mean that you are doing something that is necessarily rooted in truth, right? And there's, I mean, even the Bible talks about that. But so he talks about this thing called Christ consciousness, which is a pretty pervasive term at this point. This is everywhere. It's Oprah, Jim Carrey, Russell Brand, Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, Neil Donald Walsh, Richard Rohr. I'm having tongue twister problems today. And I think to understand this Christ consciousness concept, we also have to look at the philosophical bedrock, which is pantheism, which says that all things, in all things, is this spiritual divine nature, and that it's possible for everyone, which does have its roots in Eastern philosophy and Hinduism. So I think it's interesting that Jesus has to be contended with in all faiths. Pretty much all spiritual practices and faiths of the world say something about Jesus. Yeah. He has to be contended with, yeah, which is an interesting thing in and of itself to me. Some people say he's a metaphor for the Kundalini spirit. Some people even say he's a mushroom, that early Christians actually took mushrooms and psychedelics to access Christ consciousness. You know, the Jesus of Theosophy has to do with the Maitreya, which is this term that kind of meant the Christ that overshadowed Jesus. I did a whole lot of research into what the Maitreya is, but I will spare you right now. But it's there's this thought about this future coming of the Maitreya in Buddhism. in the traditional Buddhist view, there will be this period of decline in humanity, followed by a period of moral and social betterment. It's only then that the Maitreya is expected to come back. So it's sort of like this other version of the second coming of Christ in a way, to be able to take part in this golden age, actually. Buddhist devotees hoped to make enough good merit through good deeds, like giving and compassionate acts, so that they could be reborn at the time of Maitreya and actually experience that. And then it's also used, you know, Maitreya is also seen as one of the ascended masters in other viewpoints. So it comes down to something that we call ontology, which I think is an important term here, which means the study of being. What is a thing or a person by nature,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
In the New Age, we're ontologically seen as God, inherently divine. We've talked about this a lot, but I think it's really important to really get this, that there was a person named Jesus that was called the Christ. Again, that separation between the two. there's this field called Brahman in Hinduism, actually, that's known as the divine force that's fundamental to the universe that also exists intrinsically in all things. So this is the pantheistic worldview, where the self, that as we experience our self, is seen as an egoic self, and then there's a true self, that the egoic self is sort of, you know, the true self is wearing the egoic self, kind of like a mask in a way. So I don't know if you've heard of Deepak Chopra. He's a really influential writer, speaker, teacher. He says the ego is your self-image, the role you're playing, basically. And we think it's distinct from others, and it's therefore that it's called egoic. He also says, this was an interview in Time magazine, he said, in Eastern philosophical systems, there's an established idea of a path through personal consciousness to a collective consciousness, if you heard that term, yeah, to a universal consciousness, which people call the divine. I conclude that Jesus must have experienced this consciousness, he says. He wrote a book called The Third Jesus. He sees the first Jesus as the historical man. The second Jesus was the theological Jesus that he sees that the Jews essentially made up. And then he thinks of this third Jesus as the real Jesus, the one of Eastern mysticism, the one who came to teach us how to access God consciousness, or this Christ consciousness. So here's a quote from that book, The Third Jesus by Deepak Chopra. He says, Jesus taught his followers how to reach God consciousness. I want to offer the possibility that Jesus was truly, as he proclaimed, a savior. Not the savior, not the savior, not the one, not only the only son of God. Rather, Jesus embodied the highest level of enlightenment. He spent his brief adult life describing it, teaching it, and passing it on to future generations. Jesus intended to save the world by showing others the path to God consciousness. Consciousness is universal. If there is such a thing as God consciousness, no one can be excluded from it. By the same token, no one can lay exclusive claim to it either. If Jesus rose to the highest level of enlightenment, why should he be unique in that regard? Whoa. So when Jesus exhibited this God consciousness, that's when he became the Christ. So it means that ontologically also then he sees this Christ consciousness purports that Jesus was at one point not the Christ, mm, and that he became, yeah, Christed,
wow,
through, yeah, works.
Mm. Yep.
So, but here's the thing. If we can all become Christed in a sense, which this is a little bit of a twist from the biblical narrative, which says, you know, Christ in us, the hope of glory, but that means we are united with Christ, but we are different than Christ. Yeah. It's different. Yeah. But if we can become Christed, then there's nowhere to go, and there's no one with whom to deal with our sin or the, you know, these other moral challenges that we have, because you are essentially the ultimate. If everything, including me, is God by nature, then I, again, am the ultimate authority. It's a bit of a futile God to have, actually. Because what we really want is a God that has these omni attributes, omnipresent, omniscient, these omnibenevolent, all good, yeah, right?
Yeah.
And here, you know, in the biblical narrative of sin, it means separation from God because of us going our own way, right? Us choosing our own path that we thought was good, and ignoring God's way that he lovingly gave us and warned us about. And this created this separation, and God is life. And so it says in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. Mm-hmm. But in this other narrative, you know, Christ consciousness, it says the ego is the separation from divine. And its purpose is to help us function in the material world. And that, you know, the way to ameliorate or, you know, do away with that separation is just through a change in consciousness.
Mm, yeah.
And it has nothing to do with being accountable, yeah, to,
yeah,
the things that we do in the world.
Yeah. Well, that's, it's just
it's so convenient, to be honest. It's so convenient to have no actual accountability or authority outside of yourself. I keep saying the word easy, but that's really what I guess I genuinely mean, is like everything is dependent on you then. Everything, for both for definitions, for authority, and that there's nothing outside of whatever you can create and make of yourself. But man, I don't know. I yeah, mm-hmm. I don't yeah. know. That's kind of it. Yeah. It's just.
So I think it's also interesting that in one way, the goal of New Age spirituality is to become aware of your true self, mm-hmm. ontologically divine. But it's a little bit in conflict because, you know, the goal of finding your unique self, the highest identity, well, then that identity resides in an impersonal greater force, which isn't a person, isn't an identity.
Yeah.
It's an impersonal energy. And so
in contrast with the biblical narrative where it's a personal God.
Right.
Yeah. That's knowable. Right. And yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And so all these practices are for us to know our higher self and become aware of our true identity. Mm-hmm. But then that identity isn't really an identity at all, which I think is a little bit in conflict. So Christ is this central figure that needs to be explained. Mm. In New Age spirituality, he's seen as one expression of this awareness, right? We are all God experiencing himself in individual points of consciousness. I'm going to skip this part. So then contrast this with the biblical idea that we are all created as deeply personal individuals, mm-hmm. unique beings with unique gifts, mm-hmm. the ability to be in deep, intimate, personal relationship with a unique personal God who is relationship inherently. That's the Trinity doctrine, which yes. is he is three persons in one. Yeah. So he's inherently relational yeah. as a being. Yeah. And this, I will say, coincides with our lived experience.
Totally.
Yeah. Which, you know, is also ironic in some ways, because in New Age spirituality, the experience is the measure of truth. So again, there's some conflict that happens here, because our experience is that we need withness.
Yeah.
I mean, even in therapy, I'll just do a quick aside here. When people come in and are honest for the first time, maybe about something that happened in their life or something they did, right? When they have confession in a way, or when they have repentance in a way, or when they grieve, they experience healing through being witnessed, through the yeah. withness of the therapist, right? And when we're going through suffering, you know, we just need to not be alone, yeah. to be okay through it. Yeah. I mean, even from a mental health diagnosis standpoint, when people go through trauma alone, that is the greatest predictor of them developing PTSD, as opposed to if they were with somebody who is supporting them and helping them and helping them feel okay and not alone, they're far less likely to develop PTSD.
Wow.
Or if somebody came right after and scooped them up and took care of them and told them what happened and explained it and all that, mm-hmm. they're far less likely to develop this mental health, you know, diagnosis. So that just, I mean, it speaks to like our true lived experience that we need to be in relationship with an other, mm-hmm. and that love is, I mean, in New Age, the force is seen as general love, but our experience is that love cannot happen unless there is an other.
Yeah. And the other irony for me is that love properly defined also requires truth, because they have to go hand in hand for them to be properly lived out and defined. Like if you have all the love, but there's no truthfulness, like if we don't tell each other the truth, for example, that's not actually loving each other. But if we only speak truth to each other without love, then that's missing the mark too. So this, you know, that when we're talking about in the New Age movement, that truth is relative, but then the claim is that there's this like larger love that's, you know, that everyone's aiming for, but it's like, but if there's no source or root system of it that is based in truth, how can that be any version of real love? Because then you're still just depending on experience.
Right. It's tricky.
That's so good. And I'll add to that that I would argue that everyone in our we have a conscience. Regardless of our worldview lens, we all know that there is right and wrong. I mean, I just had a conversation with somebody, more atheistic person, the other day, and you know, they were saying, like, yeah, I know that, you know, mass murder is wrong, or killing babies is wrong, or, you know, we know that there are things that are wrong inherently. But to have an absolute moral law, which is what we all experience, again, down to our experience, even if that experience is in contradiction to our worldview, but we still have this experience we can all recognize, right? We have to have a moral law giver.
Yeah.
There is moral law doesn't just exist on its own out in the universe without a personal force behind moral law, because it has to do with other, how we treat each other.
Exactly.
And a field or a force cannot inherently be categorized as good or bad.
Well, and an impersonal force could not, by very definition, then impart a necessity for personal existence. Anything.
Right.
Yeah, it just makes no sense. It's just how, like, something can't come from nothing. It's the exact same logic,
Right. And to have an absolute moral law, you need someone who's omnibenevolent, so all good, to have that standard by which to measure everything else. But that requires personhood. Goodness requires, you know, a relationship, because then we don't know what good is if we don't have, anyway.
Yeah. Yep.
So, but if in the New Age, if we're consistent with the underpinnings of the worldview, all moral judgments are really just more mental plays of the ego in a way, which again sort of need to be done away with in order to reach oneness. The highest truth being beyond the realm of good and bad or right and wrong. Whereas again, in Christianity, you know, what is wrong, you know, is seen as coming from our separation from God, being the giver of right because of our own transgressions, turning away from his way, separating ourselves. And again, like I mentioned, in New Age, if we're trying to get back to something, it's just an awareness issue, which then we need to change our consciousness or alter ourselves to become more aware, which is where things like yoga or meditation or ayahuasca or psychedelics or other kinds of drugs, to change our experience to then be able to experience this oneness or this God consciousness we're seeking.
Yeah, but it is still the hamster wheel of earning those things for ourselves. You know, it's still earning this point of ultimate salvation is really, you know, like, it's the goal, is that a version of salvation, and it probably wouldn't be referred to with that language, but it is works-based, and it's also a version of prosperity. It's like, if you do these things, do this whole mixture, do this, you know,
these practices,
and the outcome is for you. It's your good. It's your prosperity. And if you're familiar with other heretical things in the Christian church, the prosperity gospel is one of those things. And it's precisely that if you do this series of things, then you will get this, you know, the money, you'll get the favor, you'll do this, and God will bless you with all of the finances that you need and all this stuff. But it's like, that's not actually true in scripture. And so, you know, from a worldview perspective, and just in all fairness, because we do this with all worldviews, whatever has to be self-achieved as opposed to given by God.